Well, a beautiful array of songs and opportunity to worship the Lord. It's lovely to see you all here. We're in summer still, which means we are still in the Psalms. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 13. And while you're turning there, I just want to make mention of a couple of things. The year has gone off to a flying start. People came back from holidays, and we've soon discovered as a church staff, as elders, as a church really, that there are many, many new people here at our church. And so we want to say to you, if you're new here to our church, again, we warmly welcome you. We love that you're here. And we want to do our best to shepherd you spiritually. And one of the ways we really think we could do that well is to have a time with you beginning in, I believe, the 19th of May, in what we want to call foundations, really the distinctives of Riverbend and also the fundamentals of the Christian faith. A number of you have come to faith and the Lord is leading you clearly, and so we want to provide for you an opportunity beginning on the 19th of May. Andrew Young will teach that, and it'll begin at 11:30, and we'll provide a light lunch for you. And Andrew will be with you in Cowrie Lodge from 11:30 to 12:30. And we just want to encourage you, if you are new to this church, you may have started coming a little while ago, but still feel new to the church and perhaps new to Christianity and whatever it may be, come along beginning 19th of May. I believe it's 6 or 7 weeks, 11:30 to 12:30. So you can just come and we'll provide a light lunch for you, and really want to commend that to you. That'll be a wonderful, wonderful time. And there'll be more things to come as we, as elders, seek to prayerfully shepherd you as best that we can. The pulpit's a little farther away than normal, and I feel quite strange about that, but you'll forgive me. There we go. Well, Psalm 13, that's better. Psalm 13, you know, when we began doing the Psalms, by way of reminder, I would prayerfully consider what would be a good theme, a good topic from the Psalms, but eventually over the years you just run out, and now we're going to sequentially go through them. Just to let you know another thing, there's probably only two more Lord's Days of Psalms, and then I want to give a message on the day before I fly off to Shepherd's Conference. Haven't been able, literally, to go to Shepherd's Conference for 4 years, and so we had it. Heading over there March 3rd, that's in about 3 Sundays' time. And on that Sunday there, I want to give a special message from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 that really speaks to identifying what spiritual gift the Lord has given you and how He calls you and I to employ that spiritual gift in the life of a local church. And so I want to really talk about that with you. But for today, it's Psalm 13. And I can tell you, Psalm 13 really strikes at the core of life. And that's one thing about the Psalms, isn't it? It strikes at the very vulnerable space and spot that we experience as those made in the image of God, those who live in a fallen world, those who carry around a body of flesh, who experience prolonged trial and prolonged pain. And so I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we read together Psalm 13. It's a privilege to be in the house of the Lord. It's a privilege to experience all that we do in the house of the Lord. And may we hear the Word of the Lord now together. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because He has dealt bountifully with me. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and read six quick verses with a very quick transition. And so would You help us quickly to appropriate all that we hear and consider here today through Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit. Would You aid us, bless us, forgive us, help us? For we need You, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many summers ago now, Lisa said to me, quite appropriately, because she often does point out things to me that are very helpful in a very gracious way, she said to me, "You need to teach the kids to duck dive." And it was a number of summers we were away. My mum was over from Australia, and we're up in the Coromandel area, and we went to a beautiful beach called New Chums Beach. That's one of the most amazing beaches you'll ever see. And sure enough, I took Kaya, my eldest daughter, out and taught her to duck dive. And the waves were very small. And I showed Kaya how to duck dive, and Kaya began to get very good at duck diving. And Kaya will only remember this because it was just Kaya and I and no one else was watching. A set of waves came out of nowhere that were incredibly large for the size of the day. And it scared me, and I've been in the ocean a long time, and it really scared Kaya. But Kaya was duck diving as she was terrified. I would try and grab her, and another set would come, and they would all land on our head. And then Kaya came in, and she was quite rattled, rightly so, quite rocked. And why I say all of that is, we've just read about David in deep lament. We've just read about a man who is mature. He is before the face of God for most of his life. And he's going through a time of deep sorrow and deep pain. He didn't know when it was going to come. Life is like that. And Kaya didn't know this set was going to come out of nowhere, probably six or seven waves deep, and land on her head one after the other and get bigger and bigger, and she had to duck dive each one. And I'd been swept away from her, so she was on her own. And that's what life's like. You never know when you're going to be swept up and something's going to land on your head. But it's better to be prepared than to just be caught off guard. And so whether you're here this morning and you are going through the deepest and darkest of hole, or whether you're not, one way or the other, this psalm is going to be very helpful to us, because it either prepares us for what is inevitably to come, because each and every saint will face the dark hole of sorrow and pain prolonged, or you're doing that right now. And so I want us to walk through this psalm. It may be a way out for you, or it may be preparatory for you. Whatever way, we need Psalm 13 today. And so I just want to break the psalm down for you as we go along. It breaks down very simply into three. It was funny reading all the commentators. I pull out a number of commentators during the week as I study, and you can't break down this psalm any other things, and multiple of them named it the same thing in their outline. And I just want to tell you that there's a deep pain in verses 1 and 2 if you're taking notes. There's a deep pain. Look there again at verse 1. How long, O Lord? O Yahweh, he says. He invokes the covenant name of God, and we'll talk more about that later. Many people come to me and say, what translation are you reading from? Well, I'm reading from the NASB, but I translate Lord in capitals to Yahweh. There is nothing holy about hiding His covenant name. We are the children of God in the new covenant. We have been given access to the very throne room of God the Father, and we can call Him Yahweh. And David invokes the holy covenant name. How long? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You can be certain that David did not just ask this question and call out to God once or twice and then find himself in deep pain and then begin to feel this deep pain. This was something that a man like David, he had been asking God to deliver him from his predicament over and over again. He'd been asking the Lord for help with many a time over a sustained period of time, and there was just no answer. There was no reply. Now, there's a few main components that we should consider that kind of make up this deep pain. What's the chemistry of this pain that David is in here? It's a deep lament, and it's remarkable for us because we find ourselves sometimes in this same place of lament and sorrow. And again, perhaps you never have, but you will. Perhaps you have already, and you've wondered how you navigated that. And well, Psalm 13 will show you what you did or what you can do next time. The first thing we see here is that David feels abandoned by God. And so there's this horizontal aspect to this hurt. David was one who had deeply communed with his God. He'd known what it felt like experientially to commune with his God. He knew what it was like for God to come down, as it were, and provide divine help, practical help right into the very situation that he was in. And so when there was this prolonged absence of any divine practical help coming down into his very situation, it was as though there was this hiding of God's face, this forgetting, and it deeply grieved and hurt David. This was a man who, as I said, experienced and then always longed to experience deep communion and fellowship with God. You see, this was a man who penned words like this: Yahweh is righteous, He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. In Psalm 11, verse 7, David knew what it was like to behold his God, which is to see God's character and His attributes and to dwell upon the goodness of God and to have sweet fellowship with a holy God. He wrote in Psalm 17, verse 15, he says this: as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will, listen to this, be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David wrote, one thing I've asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in His temple. David longed for this. David lived for this. David experienced this, but now it was all gone. It was gone. Over a long period of time, it was just gone. In verse 8 of the same psalm, Psalm 27, David said, when you, God, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Yahweh, I will seek. There was a deep sense of God's presence in the life of David. But here now, in our passage, there is a deep absence of all of that. Look again in your Bibles at the four times, the four painful times. How long? verse 1. How long, again in verse 1. How long, beginning of verse 2. And then again, how long, the end of verse 2. Two verses, four times. How long, how long, how long. Deep pain. Due to an apparent deep absence of the blessings of God that would normally just shower down, they've now run dry over a prolonged period. That's the first aspect, the first makeup, the first piece of chemistry in this deep lament, this pain. Second is, not only is there a horizontal aspect where God is gone and God has seemingly abandoned David, there is also, we see now, an internal component to this deep pain. David, he has, as a result of the removal of any sweet communion and those refreshing providences that wash over you and free you from any predicament, you and I know what they feel like. David is internally in dismay. Not only horizontally is there an issue, internally there is dismay. Get this, he is an emotional wreck. You ever been one? He's an emotional wreck. Look at the first half of verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Soul and heart, internal, restless. David's spiraling down into dark thoughts. He's unstable emotionally. You know, James Montgomery Boyce rightly said in his commentary here, quote, "When we sense that God is no longer blessing us, we tend to ruminate, that is, think upon constantly, on our failures and what we don't have, and we get into an emotional funk. And when our emotions take over," Boyce says, "it's always hard to get back onto a steady level course," end quote. Horizontal, internal, but then third, there's an external factor, an outside factor to this pain as well. Look at the end of verse 2. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? There's something that is outside. David had enemies, didn't he? King Saul wanted to take his life, wanted him out of the way. Absalom, his very own son, wanted to undermine him and do the same. 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 19 tells the story of all of that. But I want you to listen to just one account from there. The opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 15, it says this. Now it came about that Absalom provided for himself, which is interesting, a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run ahead of him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the road to the gate. And when any man who had a lawsuit was to come before the king for judgment, David was the king, Absalom would call out to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but you have no one to listen to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that someone would appoint me judge in the land, and that everyone who has a lawsuit or claim could come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man approached to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom dealt this way with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Listen to this. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. For David, there was no God above, it seemed. There was restless turmoil inside, and there were enemies outside. How long? Now, for most of us, we don't actually have enemies like that wanting to overthrow us or take our life or cause us physical harm. But as Christians, we certainly do have a foe, don't we? We have a major enemy. We have the devil. And 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 tells us that this enemy, the devil, roams around seeking to devour. He's busy. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of our enemy, quote, "The devil is the adversary of our souls. He can use, listen to this, he can use different temperaments in people and our physical conditions, our health, against us. He so deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us instead of keeping our temperaments where they should be kept. There is no end, Lloyd-Jones says, to where the devil causes us, listen to this, spiritual depression." In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an entire book on spiritual depression. He said, "We must always bear the devil in mind," end quote. You see, it's been well said, and I like this, that it's not the short, sharp trials that cause us the most harm. It's the long, slow, lifelong trials that affect us the most. And the prolonged feeling of, my God has just forgotten me. I mean, how can this be happening to me? He's just left me alone. And that results in that internal despair and depression, which then makes us prime pickings for the devil. But here's a few things that I want us to consider. I want us to ask ourselves these questions. Was Paul sinful, the Apostle Paul, not Paul Rogers, was the Apostle Paul sinful and ungodly when God had him placed in a prison cell for 2 very long years? Acts chapter 24 says that the governor of the time, the area, knew that Paul was completely innocent, but he knew that Paul was also having great influence over a lot of people, and he was eager for a financial bribe. That's what Acts 24 tells us. He wanted a bribe. Another question. Was Joseph sinful and ungodly? Was he acting sinfully and ungodly when God ordained for him to be sold into slavery? And then after being sold into slavery, if that wasn't enough, was he being sinful and ungodly when he was falsely accused by, you remember that, Potiphar's wife? And then thrown into prison too, for 2 long years? Was Joseph in sin and was he being punished for that? Was Paul? The answer, of course, is no. And so what's going on? Well, this is very helpful for us. What was going on was that God was working out his plan of forming godliness and maturity in them. That's what he was doing. Maturity and godliness. The Apostle Paul could write that he, as a preacher, had it as his great aim that all of his ministry would be that Christ would be formed in people. Well, God, he's just reflecting God's heart. God's heart is that Christ and maturity would be formed in each of his children. And he does that not in short bouts, but in long bouts of prolonged pain, often. Maturity and godliness is what he wants from us. He wants from us a looking to God in the person of Christ for all of life's satisfactions. And that doesn't come in a vacuum. That doesn't come in an instant hit. It comes over time as God uses times of trial and pressure and pain to work in us, get this, what smooth sailing would never do. Smooth sailing would never accomplish what adversity does. And Calvin is famous, is he not, for saying that God worked in him greater works when it was a time of adversity than times of prosperity. Our lives are not designed by divine design to be easy. They are designed by divine design to form Christ and maturity in us. Now, as we go through this, as you're sitting there, there's many ways that you can directly seek to apply this to your life wherever there is pain. Is it in finances? Is it health? Is it in relationships? Perhaps you're here this morning facing a lifelong illness, or even you're in the period of a terminal illness, or you're in pain in some way over a loved one, and it just feels like God has forgotten you. And His hand from coming and delivering you, which you've experienced so often before, it's just not there. And you're in turmoil and deep pain, restless in your heart. You're just taking counsel from your soul because there's no other noise anywhere. God is gone. If you and I are not there now, it won't be long until we are. And I want you and I, whether in the pain or soon to be, I want us to hear what God says in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 to 15. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. And you and I really need to write this on the doorpost of our heart. And when the whole of "How long, O Lord," falls upon us, you and I really need to remember Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. Never forget it. It says this: "But Zion," that's Israel, they said, "Yahweh has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Yahweh then says in response, Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you," God says, "on the palms of my hands. You're continually before me." Listen to this. "Lift up your eyes and look around." And God says, "I'll never forget you. Just lift up your eyes and look around." There may be deep pain and loss and lifelong suffering and illness, but our feelings of God forgetting us or abandoning us are not the fact of the matter. There's a Jewish commentator, secular commentator, who I can appreciate but only ever have in small doses because he just talks about so often the cultural outrage in the world, and you don't want too much of that going into your head. But it's Ben Shapiro, and he's famous for saying, is he not, that facts don't care about your feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. And so the fact is that while we can cry out, and we ought cry out in deep lament, "Where are you, Lord? How long will this go on?" We must also remember that the covenant-keeping God made a covenant with His people, and He says, even though it feels like it, and even though you may forget, I'll never forget you. Just look up and look around you. Each of us who are His children, we're the children of a very loving Father who knows what's best, and we're on the receiving end of His promises, like the one just mentioned from Isaiah, but also You may be sitting there saying, well, that was to the people of Israel and they're Babylonian, they're being sinful. Well, it's also in the New Testament too. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the author quotes the New Testament, words in Deuteronomy, words you could apply to Israel alone. But no, this is ensuring us that the promises of God come to the one people of God, both Jew and Gentile. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God never sleeps. You and I need sleep. You and I get real bad when we don't have sleep. But God's word tells us that our God never sleeps and he never slumbers. That's a beautiful comfort and a beautiful reality. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the pain. And so even when Paul and Joseph were laid up in prison for 2 years, or even when you face prolonged, even lifelong trial and debilitation, it's not that God has forgotten. It's not that God has forsaken. It's that God, of all wisdom, is working maturity and godliness into you and to me. And that's hard. And that's made even harder when you look around and you see the healthy, and you're not healthy. And that's made even harder when you look around and you see the wealthy, and you're not wealthy. And that's made even harder when you see the comfortable, and you're not comfortable. But to you are the promises of God. To the unbeliever living in health and wealth and ease and comfort now, is only one promise: the judgment of God. It's better to be in the refining fire with a God who cares and knows and loves than to be cast into the eternal fire with great health and a large bank balance. Take comfort in knowing that it was Jesus Christ. When we think of being abandoned by God and crying out, where are you? I've been abandoned by you. Take comfort in knowing that it was Jesus Christ who was mysteriously and momentarily and yet truly forsaken by the Father on the cross, so that you and I will never be forsaken. If you don't say amen, I resign. Shouldn't do that. Shouldn't threat with resignation. Forgive me for that. But that's a powerful point. The Lord Jesus was mysteriously, momentarily, and yet truly forsaken by the Father. And so that you and I will never be forsaken by Him. And so when you're in that deep, deep hole, never forget that He will never forget you. That's the deep pain. In verses 3 and 4, we see desperate prayer now. Desperate prayer. Look at verse 3 and 4. David says, consider and answer me, O Yahweh my God. Consider and answer me. There's a twofold aspect to this prayer from David. He first asked God, look there, to consider him. I don't know what your translation says, but the Hebrew word there, to consider, means to take note of. David is literally calling out and he's saying, pay attention to me. How many of you have been in a predicament where you are just unable to do anything to get yourself out of it? You normally call upon God and He comes and gets you out of it, and He doesn't, and now you just got to say, pay attention to me. I said this before, we're in the Psalms, and I can't escape it. Joel Beakey at Impact, he said this, you plead the promises of God. God, you promised that you would do this to me. In prayer, we plead the promises of God. And sometimes, God's wisdom and God's counsel is, this is going to be with you all the days of your life, so that when you get to glory, it's astonishingly beautiful to you. Because there's no more suffering and sickness and sin and sorrow. But I'm with you the whole way. And I am paying attention to you. But I'm working in you a place of total desperation so that you might rely on me. I want you to write down 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 and 9. And I'm going to very quickly turn there and read it. But you write it down and you read it later on. And you can ask yourself all the theological questions about it. And if you're new, you come along 19th of May and Andrew will answer it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Let me read this to you. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, an actual place, an actual people. He said this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And so to the wind with that idea that God will only give you what you can handle. That's just Hallmark theology. You don't need that. Christmas card theology. He said, "We despaired of even of life." God will give you and I immense pressure. Look at this, verse 9. He says this, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Sounds like David. "So that we would not," listen to this, "trust in ourselves, but in God." There it is. David's calling out, "Pay attention to me." That's the first aspect. The second aspect is he asks God to open his eyes. Look at the middle of verse 3. "Enlighten my eyes." He says, "Enlighten my eyes, or I'll sleep the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, or I will die." You know, the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he said this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." Hope. Hope's a good word in despair. Hope. "I pray that your eyes may be enlightened." I wonder if he read Psalm 13. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. David's running to God, not from God. You need to see that. We need to remember that. You and I always need to do that. In times of hopeless despair, we can just give up. What's the point in praying? It doesn't do anything. I'm calling out to him to come and help me, and it's just nothing. Well, it might be better to just start saying, "How long? Pay attention to me." Don't go silent on God. David wrote, as we saw earlier, the joy of seeing God's face and being in God's presence in the time of deep pain. And here, he goes to God, and he asks God to pay attention to him and give him eyes to see. See what? It's a good question. See what? To see what the circumstance and the pain is doing by working godliness and maturity. To see that the hand of God in the midst of the silence. To hear God's voice when there is no hand of providence. You see that he's praying that God would give him eyes to see the bigger picture. Sometimes in the trials, we need altitude. David feared there that he would sleep the sleep of death. I read this week that in Hebrew, the idea of dim eyes means death and bright eyes means life. He's saying that if this doesn't change, if you don't bring me some kind of answer, then I'm going to die. I'm so overwhelmed. This is so terrible for me. I want you to always remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who tasted death and overcame death for us, and so that we never need fear that we will just merely die. No, because Christ died and rose again, we too will rise to newness of life, where we will pay attention to the Lord Jesus in eternal glory, where there'll be no sorrow, only rejoicing. We were talking about this last night as elders over a dinner and their wives. You know, it's remarkable. In heaven, we won't even have a thought about the sinful things and the bad attitudes and actions we had on earth. Because there's no weeping and sorrow in heaven. We just won't even have those thoughts. It's remarkable. Christ has delivered us from death. In verse 4, David brings back the concept of enemies again. My enemy will say, I've overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I'm also shaken. Some commentators want to say there that he's so fixated on the glory of God that if he fails, then God's glory is diminished. That's certainly true. But this prayer is a desperate prayer. Now, what I'm not saying is there's some kind of formula where you, when you're in pain, you pray and then bing, it's gone. I'm not saying that. David's not saying that. Because as we'll see at the end of the psalm, his predicament stays the same. God gives us grace through our predicament. Well, there's a deep pain and there's this desperate prayer. You and I need to pray. We need to go to God. That's obvious. Ask God to pay attention to you. Third and final piece of this Psalm 13 is a delightful praise. This dramatic shift after the prayer. We've seen that time and time again in our Psalms from Psalm 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13. It's been a theme. And you can guarantee that God is sovereign over our Psalms this year, and so He wants us to know that in the pain we pray. And our predicament may remain the same, but prayer changes us to navigate through our predicament. Look at verse 5 now in this delightful praise, verses 5 and 6. This but. I had every mention to make mention of the grand buts in the Bible, and as elders were recently talking, or staff talking about, hey, maybe we should figure out when we do our readings for communion and when we do our readings for this and that, and we'll probably do that and maybe coordinate more with what's being preached in the sermon and talk to the music leader. And I said to the guys, how many times have you seen where the guys don't know what we're going to read and it all just links in? And Andrew made mention of that grand but in the passage that he read, and here's another one. But I have trusted, he says, in your loving kindness. I want you to notice something. That but I is emphatic in the Greek. It is a significant transition. But I, and look at this, have trusted. Do you know what was born out of the prayer? Not saving faith, but sanctifying faith. Stamina, faith. From the ashes of the pain came a prayer of desperation, and then faith came back. Trust returned. But when you're in the hole, there's no trust. When you call out to God and begin to look upwards, as He called us to in Isaiah 49, when He said, just look up around you. Ah, you begin to trust again. He says, but I have trusted in what? In your loving kindness. Now, you know that word. Ron Graham's going to come after me later and talk to me about that word, chesed. It's a beautiful word. They take two English words and they smash it together. That doesn't happen often. Such is the enormity of the word chesed. They took two words, loving and kindness, and smashed them together because you don't even know how to translate it. It's the covenant faithfulness and loyal love of our God. He goes, I've trusted in your covenant faithfulness. David went from how long, lament, dire predicament, to I've trusted in your loving kindness. This psalm has been well described. I like it. From sinking to swimming. From sinking to swimming. From not being able to duck dive to being able to duck dive. He says, my heart shall rejoice in what? In your salvation. In your salvation. Here comes perspective again. Your salvation. David looked forward to what the Messiah would accomplish. You and I look back to what he has accomplished. You and I, in the midst of our pain, can look back to the Christ who purchased for us all of our salvation. From our justification to our sanctification to our glorification. All of it purchased by the Lord Jesus. And then very interestingly, David says, to round out this psalm, he says, I'll sing. I'll sing. He says, I'll sing to Yahweh. There'll be a new song in my heart that comes out of my mouth. And the reason, look there, because he has dealt bountifully with me. In 5 or 6 very short verses, we went from dire desperation, he is gone from me, to he has dealt bountifully with me. Do you know that your trials won't often deal bountifully with you? When you're in the hole, there's not much bountiful things to see. But just like that, with some words from God or some counsel from a godly person, you can rise up like David has here and begin to trust in him once again. And that's one of the chief lessons of Psalm 13, is trust the covenant-keeping God. He promised to save a people, and he did. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon the cross for them. He promised to keep his people in answer to the prayer of his Son to the Father when Christ said, please keep them. And the Father keeps all of his people. He orphans none of his children out. Never. There's more that can be said, but our time is up. But I just want to ask you to turn with me as we close to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I believe this teaches us a few things here after hearing Psalm 13. You remember in 1 Samuel this, a man by the name of Elkanah and his wife Hannah. Verse 3 says, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Look at this, but Yahweh had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because Yahweh had closed her womb. I want you to see verse 7. It happened year after year. That's not just 2 years. That's year after year after year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Have you ever been an absolute buffoon around your loved ones when they're hurting? I have. And it's terrible. And may the spirit of Elkanah be gone from any one of us who says to someone who year after year after year is in deep sorrow and pain, and we just say to them, why do you cry? Why aren't you eating? Verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. She greatly distressed. Look at this. She prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. We don't have time to continue the rest of the story, but I want you to look at chapter 2. Hannah prayed, verse 1 of chapter 2. She prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in Yahweh, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." Look at this. "Because I rejoice in your salvation." There is something about me that has changed. I don't get so caught up in the worries of this world. And when I do, and I stumble and trip, I seek the Lord's forgiveness. But what grasps me is my salvation that I didn't deserve, that came to me solely as a gift. And because I've been greatly forgiven, when people stumble and trip towards me, I'll forgive them because I live in light of the gospel of my salvation. Look at verse 2. "There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Look at this. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and make alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up." Look at verse 7. "Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them." Look at this. "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." Look at verse 10. "Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth." Now look at this. "And he will give his strength to his king." That's the Lord Jesus. "And he will exalt the horn of his anointed." That's the Lord Jesus. You and I are the covenant people of God. And when you and I are put in a hole, let's look to the Lord Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you only know darkness and strife. And today, would you come to the Lord Jesus by faith, by a simple trust, and receive a very strong and mighty Savior who says, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, would you forgive us for two things? How we have responded and reacted with a restless heart and soul in our deep hole. And would you please forgive us for how we have sought to help those in their hole? Both of us needed Christ at that time and we didn't look to him. We failed and we asked for your forgiveness. Would you take Psalm 13 and prepare us for heartache to come? Would you take Psalm 13 and use it as a healing balm for those in a deep hole and deep pain here this morning? Would you please help us? Would you help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one thing very quickly. Charles Spurgeon, who we read a lot about and hear a lot about, he was walking one day and there was a weather vane. You know what a weather vane is? Weather vane tells you which way the wind's blowing. I've got a lot of interest these days in which way the wind's blowing. And there's wind blowing around and this weather vane says, "God is love" on it. And Spurgeon looks up on the weather vane and he says, "That's not right. God's love doesn't change." And then Spurgeon's friend says to him, "Hey, you got it wrong." Not often do you hear a story like this about Spurgeon. He said, "No, you've got it, you don't have it right." Maybe you called him Chuck, I don't know. "You don't have it right. What that's indicating is that whatever way the wind is blowing, whatever direction it's coming from, God is love. Never forget that God is love. Let's enjoy some fellowship.